Would you open the word of the Lord with me to the epistle of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 16. This is the text we began to examine last Lord's Day. We are looking at love. We are looking at love as taught to us by the beloved disciple, John. And you'll recall, as we met together last week, we saw that this apostle, the apostle John, has pointed us to the cross of our Savior as the ultimate display of God's love. Love, the highest of the Christian graces. Love, the preeminent Christian virtue and the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. And you'll remember that in verse 16, we saw that the original and supreme definition of love cannot be found in any dictionary. And rather, it is found in Christ. According to this apostle, the beloved disciple, it is only as we look at our Lord and Savior, and particularly as we look at His cross, that we come to know what love is at all. We have to look at the cross to find the definition of love. And there we see the self-giving of Jesus for our sake. Here we have love defined by an action, love on display when Jesus died in our place and by that death atoned for our sins and reconciled us to the Father and gave us a place in His eternal kingdom. And so the point is, love is defined by an example. And that example is the cross of Jesus. That example is an event, the crucifixion of the Son of God 2,000 years ago. But we've also noted how love, this kind of love that Jesus exemplified on the cross, is to be the very foundation of our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. What is to govern the church? Well, we would say His Word governs the church. Absolutely, that's true. But we shall also say it is His love that governs the church. And that's our subject today, the way that the love exemplified on the cross governs our relationships one with another. So let's read now these words that we find again in 1 John 3, 16 through verse 18. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And this is the holy and inspired word of our God that stands forever. And may His name be praised. This morning, I want to examine two matters regarding our love for one another in the body of Christ. And I'm going to tell you what they are at the beginning, and I'm going to spend more time on the first one than the second one. But the first matter we're going to concern ourselves with is the obligation placed upon us, placed upon all who name the name of Christ, to love one another. And we might think of this as our duty to love. The second thing that I want to talk about just very briefly is the matter of how we do it, how we love one another in this amazing way, how we carry it out. And so let's think first about the obligation to love. I want you just for a moment to look at the word in verse 16 that I think would be most prominent to us, and that is the word ought, the word ought. There, the apostle says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, let me ask you to separate yourself from the church in your mind just a moment. Get out there, maybe at home in your mind or out in the community somewhere. And when you hear this word ought, what is your immediate reaction? Well, sometimes our initial reaction to the word ought is rather negative. We just sort of bristle when we encounter this word ought, or a similar term telling us that there's something we should or should not do. That just seems to challenge us in some way. Of course, this is happening all around us today, isn't it? All around the landscape of our world. We've been tormented for 7 months by this virus, and so we encounter all manner of instructions and warnings and signs. I've thought about that 1971 hit, a protest song, called Sign. And the lyrics are something like this: sign, sign, everywhere a sign, blocking out the scenery, breaking my mind, do this, don't do that, can't you read the sign? And we feel that way, don't we? There are signs everywhere. In fact, when you came in this morning, there was a rope where you ought not sit. You can't even escape it in the church, can you? We're always encountering this ought. And we have different reactions. In fact, several weeks ago, just to give you an example, several weeks ago, I was at an unnamed store called Walmart over here. And I ran into two men my age who were cursing at each other and about to come to blows because one of them was walking in the wrong direction as they were shopping at Walmart. And here are two grown men about to kill each other over a sign, over someone telling them what they ought to do. And we don't like that. That encroaches on our sense of autonomy and personal freedom. We don't like that. And so here we have an ought in the Word of God. It's no secret that the church has always been plagued by a distorted view of God's grace. It's always been true. It's always been true that there are some believers who think, if I've been saved totally by grace without regard or without consideration for anything I could do, then there's nothing that I need to do. There's nothing I ought to do. And that persistent error is even plaguing the church in some parts today, the grace error. I've been saved by grace, and then I don't need to listen to any oughts in Scripture. But let me tell you, that's wrong. Nowhere in the Word of God are we told that because we're free in Christ, because we've been saved freely and graciously, that there aren't things we have to do. We do have to do some things. I could give you a long list of those. There are many oughts. We ought to pray. We ought to be holy. We ought to be conformed to the image of Christ. We ought to forgive. We ought to be faithful to the church and worship. We ought to bear witness. There are a lot of things we ought to do. And here's another one. We ought. And the ought falls upon us not as a way that we shall be saved, but as a responsibility of those who are saved. We ought to do something because we've been redeemed. And what is that? Well, here John says we ought to lay down our lives for each other. I want to take you on a brief biblical excursion, if you'll permit me for just a moment. What I want to show you is that this obligation, which John is writing about here, does not come from John. I mean, it comes from him in the sense that he wrote this letter in the late first century, sent it to a number of churches out there in the old Roman Empire. But really, this obligation does not begin with him. It has a higher source, a higher authority. And I want you to have your Bibles open now to John 13. I think the Apostle John, when he thinks about this word ought, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, is thinking about an unbelievable thing that happened one day with Jesus. It is an astounding event that transpired, shocked the disciples completely. The setting of this episode is the Last Supper, that final occasion when our Lord Jesus was with the disciples prior to his death and resurrection. They're sharing a holy meal together. He will soon be betrayed and tried and crucified and then die and then be placed in the tomb. And the disciples will be left alone. And within that incredible setting of the Last Supper, something happens. Notice chapter 13, verse 12, and let's just start reading together. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, that is Jesus, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do as I've done to you." Now look down, if you will, to verses 34 and 35. Not only were the disciples stunned that their Lord was washing their stinky feet, but listen to what else he said as this episode continues. Verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So there's a connection between the washing of the disciples' feet and serving them and love. And there is the divine ought coming from the lips of our blessed Redeemer. You ought to do the same. You ought to love. And then he makes this stronger, "A new commandment I give to you, and that you love like I've loved you." Notice, if you will, now chapter 15 of John. And let's continue. Here Jesus is in that same setting. He's continuing to teach the disciples. Here are their last instructions before he dies. And in this long, long section of John, he is speaking to the disciples in this moment. In note chapter 15, verse 12, he elaborates on the commandment. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you." Now look to verse 18 of that same chapter. And notice the connection here. He's talking about love, love for one another, and then he warns them. And what does he say? Verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And I want you to put these two together. Here is our Lord humbling himself, getting on his knees, putting on the attire of a slave and washing the disciples' feet and saying, "This is love. And it's going to be more powerfully displayed as I die. This is love. And you ought to love one another. And I command you to love one another. And I command you to do this within a world that hates you, that will persecute you, that will kill you. You're going to be afflicted, and I command you, even in your affliction, even when you are being hated, that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ." And so it's clear that there's something magnificent and something incredible that we ought to do if we know Christ, and that is love one another. We should love one another because He graciously forgave our sins and gave us everlasting life, because He sent His Spirit to dwell within us, because He made us new creations, because He has called us to bring Him glory as our highest vocation. Now He is saying, love one another. You can make your way back to 1 John 3, and we will continue thinking about what the apostle says. But I want to put a thought in your mind. And when we put all these things together, I think what John is saying, as he looks back to the example of Jesus, not only in what he did, but in how he commanded us to love, it's as if John is saying that this kind of love for one another is the proof of life. It's the proof of new life, the proof of eternal life. It's the evidence of our salvation. It is the sign of our salvation. It's not the cause of it, but it's the sign of it. It's the proof of life. That's why it's so important. Look, if you will, to 1 John 3:11, and I'll show you what I mean. Prior to verse 16, here is what the apostle says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love does not abide in life but in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So the point that John is making is that when we come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are transformed in so many wonderful ways, and especially in this way. We know the God who is love. We know the God and Father whose essence is love, and we are transformed into people who therefore love. How can we come to know the Father who is the King of love, His Son, the Savior and Redeemer in love? How can we say we know them if we've not been transformed into loving people? And this is John's point. When we become Christians, we are being transformed into loving people. Think about these things. Love is the origin of our salvation. How were you saved? Well, you could say I was saved by the cross. I was saved by grace. I was saved by having my sins washed away. And all of that is true. But we could say, in summary, that we were saved by love, by God's amazing love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit of the Spirit. As if when we become Christians, the first thing the Spirit begins to work on when He brings us to life is how we love. John says in chapter 3 of this epistle, verse 11, this is the message we heard from the beginning. In our earliest days as Christians, we hear about the love of God and the commandment of Jesus to love one another. And then Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 4, concerning brotherly love, we don't even need a teacher because we've been taught by God. He has placed His Spirit within us, who is the teacher. And He is always teaching the redeemed to love. He is challenging us. He is moving us to love one another. And so we can say love is the proof of life. We've been saying all along, though, that love is an action. It's not primarily a feeling, although there are many wonderful feelings involved with love. But first and foremost, love is an action. For God so loved the world that He gave. It is practical. The love we're to have for one another is practical. And so love does many things for another. There are many lists in the New Testament of things love does. But if I were to tell you what I think is on top of that list, what I think makes those other things possible, it would be this. What is the one action that is the basis for all other actions that love demands? What is that one thing that we can do that sets the stage for everything else that manifests true love? I think it's this. I think it's what John says. It is laying down our lives. Self-sacrifice. When John speaks of laying down our lives, he is speaking of the way Christ laid down His life, and he is saying, this is love's first action, self-sacrifice. In his letter to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul, in the 15th chapter, says something very interesting about Jesus. It will give us a clue as to what this self-sacrifice is. There in chapter 15, Paul is talking about relationships in the body of Christ, relationships that are lubricated by love. And he says this interesting thing. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So he's talking about the relationship between believers who are strong in the faith and believers who are weak in the faith. And he says, the ones who are strong have an obligation to bear with the feelings of the weak. And then he says this, we have an obligation not to please ourselves. Then he says this, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for Christ did not please Himself. Now that's a remarkable thing to say about the Son of God. As the Apostle Paul is telling us what the secret is to dwelling in unity, he is saying, you who are strong in the Lord have an obligation to bear with the weak and not please yourself, and to look at Jesus who on the cross did not please Himself. He emptied Himself on the cross. He served others on the cross. He made a sacrifice on the cross. The Apostle Paul would say this again in different terms in Philippians 2 in these familiar lines. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility of mind, count others as more significant than yourself. That's self-sacrifice. That's the love. That's the action that shows love. In my reading, as I was preparing the sermon this week, I ran across an interesting thing that one commentator says about this command, this ought. He says, here is a devastating obligation. Devastating. That love is primarily exemplified in self-sacrifice. That's devastating. And I think he's right. It challenges everything about us to put a higher value on others than I do myself is so fundamentally against what we are outside of Christ. It is devastating. Original sin has turned all of us inward on ourselves. You know that. From the very womb of our mother, we emerge into the world intent, as you know, intent on living for and pleasing ourselves. Gimme, 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 gimme. That's our language. Deep in the recesses of our hearts, we demand that all people and all things orbit our self-interest, don't we? And if you don't, you're just lying. We all do. No one teaches us to be selfish. We are born selfish. And now you're telling me that I've got to sacrifice that? Yeah. That's pretty devastating. That's pretty radical. I may be overstating this a bit, if you'll forgive me for that, but it's as if we're born narcissists. Now, not narcissists in the clinical sense of the word, but narcissists in the sense that we are inherently self-oriented. It's a devastating thing to read in the Word of God that the primary action that exemplifies the love on the cross is to sacrifice all of that for you. Well, the good news is that those of us who've come to faith in Christ are new creations. We've been given eternal life and new life. We were redeemed with the love of God. And the love of God, as Paul says, has been deposited in our hearts. We're not doing this from the resources of a lost person. We are going to love out of the resources of the infinite power and glory and wisdom of God. It is the love of God beating in our hearts now. It's not doing it perfectly. It's not fully released yet. It's figuring out how to do that. But that love that redeemed us is now a love that's in our hearts. We're not alone in this. We're not on our own in this. It is devastating. We could never love this way. We could never sacrifice this way if Jesus didn't inhabit us. But the Prince of Love lives within us. And day by day, He is making us stronger in this way. He is teaching us to give and to sacrifice and to serve and to deny ourselves more and more and more until we get to heaven. But it is nonetheless a devastating attack on our souls and ourselves. Who will we please? I think I can speak for you because you're like me. There's a war going on in my heart. Who am I going to please? Who am I going to please? On one side, there's the Spirit of God, the fact that I'm a new creation, leading me, empowering me, compelling me to die to self and live for you and serve you. And yet, sad to say, on the other side, the flesh, my flesh, is always demanding that I would be served by others. That you would make me happy, that you would meet my needs, that you would serve my desires and give me special privileges and submit to my will and achieve my goals and be at my beck and call. And there's a war going on. I want to be served. No, I want to serve. And until Jesus comes, a war is going to exist. That war is a sign that I've been made new. And I'm not who I used to be. I'm becoming a new person, but there is war. Who am I going to please? Me? Or my brothers and sisters in Christ? You can see in verse 17 how John illustrates this self-sacrifice. It's very practical. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother, and when he uses the word brother, ladies, don't be offended by that. When he uses the word brother, it's all inclusive. We are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. And that goes back to the idea that the favored son is the blessed, or the first son is the blessed son. And so we are all sons of God. We are all firstborn sons in Christ, and therefore we're brothers and sisters, but we're brothers. And so he's talking about the way we love one another. And if I have a brother in need and I see him and I close my heart, how could the love of God abide in me? Self-sacrifice to meet the other's needs, not my own. That's what we're talking about. Now, that's the way Jesus loved. If you think about it, that's the exact way he loved. If we were to summarize the life of Jesus, it would be a life that came to meet our needs. Someone has described the love of Jesus as exemplifying almost a reckless extravagance. How did he meet your need for salvation? Just a little bit or a lot? Well, when you came to Christ, you didn't get just little fragments of love and fragments of grace and fragments of his blood and fragments of his compassion. You got all of him. As if you were the only sinner that he had to save. You got the full amount of God's mercy and grace in Christ. He withheld nothing from you. He loved you, and he continues to love you extravagantly. And so he fills up our need for salvation to the full. He doesn't leave any part of that container unfilled. And then he walked around this earth meeting the needs of others. He served us. He served sinners. He thought of us first. He gave himself for us first. And he has commanded us to do the same. We ought to do what he did. Let me see if I can put this together, maybe in a picture we can see and appreciate. It seems to me that John is saying that if we want to love like our Savior loved, we have to realize that true love does not die just once. True love dies a million times a day. Now, don't let me confuse you. Our Savior died once for all to save us. That never should be, can be, ought to be repeated. What he did is enough. We can add nothing to that. But in terms of our loving one another, laying our life down, that's not something we do one time. We die a million times a day if we love like Jesus loved. We die when we forgive someone. We die when we reply, not in the way they spoke to us, but with mercy and grace. We die when we are merciful and we don't give them what they deserve. We die when we are patient. We die when we help them in practical ways. True love, like Christ's love, is always sacrificing itself. It is always seeking the benefit of others. It is always serving. It is always a love that declares this: I am not here to be served, but to serve and to give my life away for my brothers. True love says, my brothers and sisters in the church do not exist to meet my needs. I am here to meet their needs. That is the most powerful thing I can say to you this morning based on this passage. How many Christians grow disgruntled and bitter and leave the church because others have not served them first? How many never grow out of that fundamental selfishness? We've all done that. We have all done that. And we're going to do it again until Jesus comes. But if we're going to love, we have to die to that need that others serve us, that others exist to make us happy. We have to die. And we have to serve one another the way Jesus did. True love also sacrifices that way when it is itself needy. Think about that. We love this way out of our own afflictions. We love this way when we have nothing. We give when we have nothing. We love this way when there's no reward for it and when it hurts. This is the radical love of Jesus. Can you see now why he would say that by this all will know that you are my disciples? Because there's nowhere else this is seen in the entire universe than in the church. Nobody's going to do this. This is insane compared to the way the world thinks. No one would write a book on how to do this, you know. It would never sell. This is too devastating, too demanding. But it's what Jesus said would mark the church out as being distinctly a place where He lives and works. So we have to die as we relate to our spouses over and over again. We have to die as we relate to our families and extended families. We have to die as we love one another in the body of Christ. And you can see what happens, can't you? This is really going to work out well if we're all sacrificing for each other. You know what's going to happen? Everyone will be supplied with what they need. Now that's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the body of Christ. Is that I am going to be more concerned about you than me. And we all are. And everyone will have their needs met. And everyone will give glory to Jesus. And He will look down and see the evidence that we belong to Him. And the world will have a picture of what real love is. A love patterned after the cross. And that's what we ought to do. That leaves us with the final question, how in the world can we do that? If you think this sermon's hard to hear, you ought to try writing it. I mean, as we used to say when I was a country preacher, the Lord's been stepping on my heart all week, and I'm absolutely not qualified to preach this sermon. I want you to know that. I'm asking the same question. How do we do this? Let me give you a simple answer to that question. I'm going to ask you to raise some questions in your own mind. I've got three. How can I do this? Number one, ask yourself this. What do I deserve from a holy God? What do you deserve? Paul asked that question to, I think it was the Corinthian church. What do you have that you've not received? What do you really deserve? Well, nothing except God's wrath. If God gave me what I deserved, I would be in hell. I have done nothing and said nothing and accomplished nothing that would cause Him to owe me a thing. I deserve nothing but hell. That's the truth. That's the fundamental truth about old Calvert. I deserve nothing. Ask yourself that question. What do you deserve from God? Secondly, despite what you deserve, what has this holy God given you? What has He given you? Despite your demerits and mine, despite the fact that we deserve nothing, what have we received? Well, we've received an eternal inheritance. We've received everlasting life, and there's so much more to come that we can't see, that we'll never see until we're there. We've been born again to a living hope, Peter says. We have every blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, as Paul would write. None of it deserved. So I am not in any moment of my life or any fraction of my time ever getting what I deserve. I am getting what I don't deserve. And now, third question. So how can I begin to express my gratitude for that fact? And the answer is, I can give that love away. I can love others as I have been loved. I deserve nothing. He gave me everything. How could I not love you and give you everything? It's pretty simple. Would you join me in asking the Spirit of God to teach us to love like that? As impossible as it sounds, as impossible as it is possible for those who have the Spirit of God in them, His love in our hearts. Would you love that way? Would you die a million times today and trust that Jesus is enough? And when He comes, you'll be rewarded with everlasting life, and you'll forget about every sacrifice you've ever made in light of what you're going to receive with all the saints in the New Jerusalem. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves is born of God and knows Him. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, teach us to love, to count our blessings, to consider our own salvation, how gracious it is, how extravagant it is. And now we need your help to love one another in the same way. Oh, Father, our hearts are heavy because we now see how we fall so short of true love. But we also know you are ready to forgive. Would you instill by your Spirit in each of us not only the desire to love, but the power to love, that we will die for one another all day long because of love, because there was one from Galilee who died 2,000 years ago for us, and now let us love as He loved. Bless us now as we come to the table to find your love as an example here set before us at the table, to see your love for what it is, to take this blessed sacrament and to be strengthened, particularly that we might love as Christ loved us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.